We're continuing just thinking. I'm trying to tie together these various themes. I think we've got something coming up on the screen, have we there, Angela? There we are, Mouthpiece for Truth and Justice. Fruitfulness on the front line. So have you been enjoying doing this in your small groups? Some of you, it's been quite challenging. I know that we've been working through this as a small group as well, thinking about how we both speak about Christ and represent Christ on our front line. And our front line is wherever we kind of find ourselves most of the time. So it's not just about workplace, it's about the home, it's about wherever we find ourselves. And it can be really tough. And I know that the being a Christian full stop is difficult. Being a Christian in the workplace where there are huge, huge pressures is really tough. But particularly being a Christian, I find at home, is quite difficult, particularly when you've got teenagers living with you. And I always wonder whether murder is really that bad. I have to confess my... But I'm learning another language. It's called grunt. You know? Yeah. I'm sure I would. Apparently, my mother tells me that I was like that, but I just can't believe it for a minute. I think that's a terrible thing to say. So I just want to really, from the. David kind of focused in on the. There's a set of studies. You can either look at them from Philippians or Colossians. He looked at them for our Sunday morning teaching from Colossians. And I just want us to look at one verse this morning, and it will come up on the screen behind me. I will read the verses before it, just so that it puts it in a little bit of context. So there we are. Paul is praying for the Christians at Colossae, and he's really commended them to God and given thanks to God for the grace of God that he's seen at work amongst them, and he's praising God for them. And he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Kind of the first part of his prayer. And that really reminds us that Christian faith and Christian living is totally countercultural. It's not just common sense, or even sanctified common sense sometimes, because the funny thing about common sense is just not that common either, is it? But God's ways are entirely different. The ways of the world, particularly when we're thinking about truth and justice, the ways of the world are not to do with truth and justice. They're to do with control and domination, and they're to do with getting rich, and they're to do with winning, and they're to do with exploitation, and all of those kind of negative. That's the kind of world system. I mean, lots of people within the world, lots of people we know, whether they have faith or not, are not like that. That's not what I'm saying. But the world system, the powers, if you like, are like that. They're exploitative. But the kingdom of God is unlike that. It's entirely not like that. It looks like Jesus. And Jesus was not exploitative. He was not a control freak. He was not somebody that tried to dominate and master other people. He loved, and he poured out his life unto death. That's the kind of Lord. So for this reason, we've not spoken that God would give you Holy Spirit wisdom, that you might be able to discern the will of God. Understanding God's ways is it comes from revelation by the Holy Spirit, his work in our lives. And we pray, verse 10, this, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That's, in some senses, quite a daunting thing. How can I be fruitful in every way? How can I be this way, Lord? Your demands are almost too high for me. Well, in one sense, they are high. It's like that line in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? When Jesus said, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how... In one sense, how could anyone's righteousness be greater than that of the Pharisees? They specialized in righteousness. They had it off to a T. Every jot and tittle was dotted and crossed. They knew how to do it. They lived the perfect religious life. And if a Pharisee was amongst us, in the sense that the leaders of the Jews were in the Christ day, if they were here this morning, one of them would be leader of the church, because we think this person is the most holy, godly person. Yet, Jesus said, your righteousness must be greater than that. Well, how can this be? How can I live this God life? How can I be fruitful on the front line? Well, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in it, that he prays that God will fill you with knowledge, the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance, patience, and joy, and be joyful. It's quite amazing, isn't it, that so often we seek to live our Christian lives. It's a bit like trying to drive your car without putting any fuel in it. Grit our teeth, great determination, discipline, all of those things are good, aren't they? But unless we have that essential power of God's Spirit working within us, that gift of God, then we're going to fall and fail and struggle at every juncture. And that's not God's will for us. That he wants us to be able to endure. He wants us to be patient. He wants us to be joyful, giving thanks to God because of his activity in our life. It's like that verse in another place that talks about us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I always remember many years ago, I used to go up sometimes with a group of us to Hyde Park Corner to not just heckle, but to do a bit of preaching. Have you ever seen them preaching up there at Hyde Park Corner? Have you been up there? It's a bit of a sport. My wife has forbidden me from going. We do an annual pilgrimage to London, me and Jenny, if we can get away from the aforementioned teenagers. And we often walk down through Hyde Park and go to Hyde Park Corner. And a couple of years ago, I ended up arguing with these Muslims down there, and she said, you mustn't go there anymore. I don't want to spend 3 hours of our weekend here with you debating with these people. But I remember there was a guy stood up there preaching. This is years ago when a group of us used to go up there preaching. And he was quoting that verse. And he was talking about how hard the Christian faith is. He said it's about struggle. It's about our gritted teeth and determination. And then he quoted that, you know, we've got to work out our faith with fear and trembling. And one of the group that I was with shouted out, you've forgotten the second half of the verse, mate, haven't you? And he said, why? What does that say? And that kind of illustrates the point. For it is God who is at work in you to bring about his perfect will and purposes. It's God's activity in us. The Christian life is about receiving grace and goodness and blessing so that God's work and activity can break forth. We give thanks to God. And it's onto this last verse that I just want us to think about for a few moments here. These last two verses, 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What a fantastic couple of verses. There's a really big echo going on here. This is tapping in to the Exodus story, really. Most of us in the room will know that very well. The children of Israel had been slaves and prisoners in Egypt for 400 years, and God delivered them by his mighty hand and his great act of deliverance. And the kind of pinnacle of that, if you like, was when the angel of death passed over, we saw the blood of the lamb anointing the doorposts and lintels of houses of the children of Israel, and the angel of death passed by, and none of the firstborn died within those homes. And it was a picture of deliverance. It was a picture of redemption. One of the ways which we can understand that word redemption, I know it's got a kind of legal sense, but another way in which it can be understood is to buy back out of the hand of the evil one. That's what redemption means. Christ's blood, if you like that paschal lamb, delivered the children of Israel from the hand of the evil one, Egypt in that sense. Christ's blood has delivered all those who will come under it, who will submit to Christ, who will bow the knee and confess him as Lord, from the hands of the evil one, the one who wants to bring destruction, to destroy, to kill, to wreck your life. Christ has made it possible for us to be delivered from all of that nonsense and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So there's this transition. And one of the key, I believe, one of the absolute keys to living the Christian life is to realize, to get in touch with, to understand your new identity in Jesus Christ. And often we can struggle with that. Well, I don't really feel any different. With great respect, friends, it's not about our feelings. Our feelings are important. I don't think we should just deny them. But that's not the same as something that's true or not true. If we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and seek to follow him and love him, we have been redeemed. We've been translated from this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is your new identity. You're a child of God, no longer a child of the evil one. You're a child full of hope and destiny, no longer somebody who needs to live under condemnation or guilt or fear. This is your new identity. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, this can be true for you. Therefore, you might be thinking, well, what's this got to do with truth and justice, speaking for truth and justice? Because of who you are, because of who Christ has made you, you can live the way that Christ calls you to live. And that's a life that sides with the poor, that sides with the broken, that speaks up where there's injustice and wrongdoing, with grace and with mercy. We see this in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was, I think we've got a slide that will come up, when Jesus was being interrogated by the Jewish leaders and Pilate, he said these words, Pilate, in Matthew 27, Pilate said, "Don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response at all. He didn't defend himself. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't he? Well, you know, I mean, Jesus could have clearly and easily said, "Well, that's not true because of this, and that's true, and I am the Son of God. Look what I can do, and, you know, I don't, you know," and so on and so forth. Jesus was tied up with this identity of being the divine Son of God. And he was committed to doing the will of God. Therefore, he didn't need to defend himself and fight his own corner. He knew who his Lord and God and Father was and is. I think we could spend a lot of our energy fighting our own corner sometimes and not submit ourselves to the one who knows our hearts and knows what really is true, the one who will bring about justice and mercy ultimately. And that was the Jesus example. There's not one example, I don't believe, you know, you might be able to show me one, but I can't find any example in the New Testament Gospels of Jesus defending himself in that way, standing up for himself. But he did stand up for God's word, and he did stand up for those who were being weak and abused. What's a good example of that? A good example is when Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. I like the version in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, when Jesus made a whip. He had this big long bull whip and he was driving them out. If you look at the pictures on the internet, they're all very kind of nice and gentle. He's just gently tipping them over. He threw them all over the place. He got very angry. And what's really significant about that is that this happened in something called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles was, in a sense, a place of grace for those who were not yet part of the people of God. God had made this provision for those, for the whole world, those outside of God's covenant people, to come and worship and receive grace and to know God through that then means of grace, the temple. But these people had turned it into a place that had become exploitative. If you want to worship God, you've got to pay. They turned it into a place that wasn't the means to come near to God. It became a wall that stopped people from drawing near to God. Therefore, Jesus was very upset. Meek Jesus, who didn't stand up for himself, was not weak Jesus. He was angry Jesus, and he spoke up for truth and justice. He had no trouble telling the religious leaders and those with power that they were whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. I think that's a fantastic analogy, isn't it? And it's quite a commentary on life and on our age, isn't it? I look at that and kind of how outwardly obsessed our culture and world is. That as long as it looks good, it's even that case with our architecture, isn't it? If you go to some of the wonderful cathedrals, I love visiting cathedrals if I get the chance. They're amazing. You can stand there and look at the glory of them. But when you get behind the scenes, they're still incredible. If you get up into I'd love to go up. You see the way that these great craftsmen back in the Middle Ages did little gargoyles out of the way where nobody could see them. There was a depth to the beauty. This wasn't a surface thing. This was something that went all the way back. If you go into some of our modern-day cathedrals like the Mall, you pull back one of the ceiling tiles, all you see are cables and metal trunking and everything else. It's very shallow. It's very surface. It looks good on the face of it, but there's no depth. And that's what our age is like. And that was Jesus' commentary against the religion of the day. That actually didn't stand for anything. It was empty. Another occasion when Jesus stood up for somebody who was on the edges of things. One of the things that I love about Jesus, I'm sure that all of us do, is the way that he kind of hung out with all the wrong sort of people. He was criticized for this. He was called a drunkard and one who knocked around with prostitutes and tax collectors, all of those at the bottom of the pile. Remember when those bullies dragged that woman in front of him because they said that she was an adulteress? I mean, that obviously sounds like that was the case. And Jesus, in that moment of incredible wisdom, I think we've got another picture. Angela, go through the next one. So I've done that one, the turning over the tables. There we go. And I love that when Jesus knelt down and he began to write in the sand. It's often been speculated what he wrote. What did he write? I think he wrote, I think a few things. I reckon he started to draw arrows to different ones of them and said, this is what you're into. This is what you're into. They soon disappeared. I don't know. Maybe he just wrote down the Ten Commandments. How do you stack up? How do you fare in the face of these guys? Who knows? But it says that he wrote in the sand, and then he said, if you've got no sin, you throw the stone. Disappeared. And he said to the woman, where are your accusers? They don't accuse you, then neither do I. Go and don't sin anymore. Jesus spoke up for those. She was the most marginalized. She was a woman. She was somebody who was in an insecure relationship. She'd offended the status quo and the religious society of the day. And she was on her own in the face of all of these men baying for her blood and wanting to test Jesus to boot. But he was brave enough to stand up and speak up for truth and justice. He's amazing. Jesus is amazing. We live in an unjust world. I wonder how we can speak up for truth and justice in our own situations. I think one of the things that we have to really resist here is not to become self-righteous finger waggers. That's too easy to do. I don't think God calls us to do that, but he calls us to be brave. What does it mean to be brave when we're standing up for others? I wonder when we look at the world around us and the challenges that we're facing, how we might as a community and as individuals stand up for those who are on the edges of things right now. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Christians at Corinth, Most of his two letters that we have anyway were correctives. He was not massively happy with them. He always found plenty of room for encouragement and direction, but he was basically quite ticked off with the fact that they were tearing one another apart. And the thing that seems to give him the most distress was, you'll read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, his directives about the Lord's Supper. It had become something that was abusive and horrible in Paul's eyes, at least. Something that was meant to join the church together and bring harmony and unity had become divisive and abusive. And what was happening, because in those days the early church often met in homes, particularly when they broke bread together, and they were the only people who had homes in those days were people with money and resources, naturally, and there were really good rich people, Lydia, Priscilla and Aquila, these kind of people that we read about in the New Testament probably would have had house churches in their homes because they could facilitate it. But in this instance, what was happening, because the communion meal, if you like, took place within the wider context of what they called their agape meal, their love feast at that time, so they ate together, and as they ate together, they broke bread and drank wine and remembered Christ's death. That's the kind of context, the setting. What was happening, the rich and the powerful were eating everything and drinking everything, and the poor were pushed to one side. And Paul was absolutely aghast. This has become a disgrace. You are dishonoring Christ. So when he talks about, in that context, not discerning or recognizing the body of Christ, that's what he means. Paying no attention to those who are on the fringes and the poor and the weak and the needy within the Christian community. So in that sense, bread became an emblem, really, and it always has been within the church, for church unity. The brokenness of the bread shows that Christ was broken, and as we share it, so that we might be one and we might be healed together. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, I think, the bread. And I saw a video clip just recently that really touched me. And I believe, I don't know this, but I believe that this man on this video clip is a Christian guy. It's been put out by the UN, and it's about the crisis in... Have you got it there, Angela? Should be the next one. Yeah, here we are. Let's watch this together.
Early morning in Domi's refugee camp in northern Iraq. Home to more than 65,000 Syrian refugees, uprooted from their country by conflict. In Syria, Sharif had a modest grocery shop. When fighting intensified, he decided to sell it and use the money to flee into Iraq.
الناس كثيرة كانوا والحمد لله شوي شوي ساعدتنا حكومة إقليم كردستان والمنظمات الإغاثة الدولية UNHCR وأعطونا خيام وشوي شوي تحسنت أوضاعنا واشتغلنا.
And better still, 18 months on with his savings, Sharif has a new business, a successful bakery. A few weeks ago, the father of four saw a TV report about another mass exodus into northern Iraq. This time, it wasn't from Syria. It was Iraqis fleeing conflict in their own country.
In the last few years, after the events of the region of Sinjar, they came to the region of the Dhok. We felt their feelings. We were in the same stage. كنا عندنا خبز وعندنا هاي حبينا نقدم لهم مساعدات. مرينا بنفس المرحلة كنا بنستنى مساعدات من أي إنسان من أي طرف من أي منظمة.
Sharif rushed to help displaced Iraqis near the camp. In the first week, he gave away 400 bags of bread a day. Ramadans was among those he helped.
Sharif فقید دوان با خوش ولید کن سیاره با خوف فکر کردین فکر کرد با مدینه تش تش واجب تخصیر نکن یعنی وقی اقلیم واجب هاری کاری همه گریم اف جماعت نانه که ویگ اف جماعت که هادینا اشکان پی هادینا نانید گیرین هاری کاریت کن تش تک بی وان چه بید بجم تخصیر نکن من خدمه ودن و امد ممنونن و سپاسی آواد کن.
For his part, Sharif dreams of a safer future, both for Iraqis and his fellow Syrians.
متخصص بهترم بدن گرم کنیت خوا. ام هیبت کن جواج خوش به به احداس. اول همیشه ور در کنن اوجی وگر جی خوا امجی وگر جی. دلی که خوشو برنا خوشتر قدم.
But until that happens, these two victims of the latest upheavals in the region have found comfort in an unexpected place, a shared piece of bread and a dream of home.
I thought that was a lovely story, really, in that last line, a shared piece of bread and a dream of home. In a sense, that sums up, really, the communion meal that we share together when we share it. We share bread, and we think about the new kingdom that God has got in store for us, that we believe, all of us that trust and believe in him. So I want to encourage you, really, to reflect again on the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. The fact that we have redemption and forgiveness in him. And out of that, because of that, we can stop defending ourselves, but we can stand up and defend those who need God's grace and God's love and God's help at this time. Let me just read this prayer to you as I close. God of the great feast and the simple meal, blessed are you in the sowing of seed. Blessed are you in the breaking of bread. Blessed are you in the sharing of bread. Blessed are you in our daily bread. Amen.